Amen. In this short letter, John is presenting us with three tests of true Christianity, true faith. Perhaps evidence is a better word than test. Three solid evidences of true Christian faith. Or we could identify them as three genuine demonstrations of sincere faith. These are the things that show forth who are Christians and who are not. Who are the children of God and who are not. Who are believers and who are unbelievers. The first test was a moral test, a test of obedience, the test of life. Your faith, your true faith is shown to be true by the testimony of your life. We read in 1 John 2:3, "Now he who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." To be clear, it's not that your obedience is what earns salvation. It's not that your obedience atones for your sins, because Jesus does both of those things completely. But your obedience demonstrates your love and devotion to God, the God of your salvation. By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. The second test was relational or social, a test of relationships. A bit more accurately, a test of love for one another. 1 John 2:9, "He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling in him. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Or as Jesus put it so plainly in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So a test of obedience, and secondly, a test of love. And then thirdly, this morning, and I think even third in terms of the priority John gives it, not just the order, a test of what you believe, a test of doctrine, if I can put it that way. But in saying it that way, I'm not talking about secondary doctrine, but the very fundamental truth that must define who we are as Christians, and that most fundamental and essential of all doctrines is that which defines who Jesus is and what he came to earth to accomplish. And so in our text this morning, with the warning of the danger of false doctrine, our starting point is to emphasize that false doctrine centers on a denial of Jesus Christ. Again, we're not talking anything secondary, anything of a lower order, but rather that which denies Jesus as God. Verse 22, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" And verse 23, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So John declares that which is most important in terms of what we believe. He defines the doctrine necessary to be a true believer. You cannot deny Jesus. You cannot deny that he is Lord. To put it positively, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Christ, in the Old Testament language, is the word Messiah. Messiah is the divine messenger that God promised to send to his people. Who is the liar that but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Those who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah whom God promised to be the Savior of the world, those who don't recognize that to be true are called liars. And they're dangerous because of their deception. We read in Mark 13:21, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe. For false Christs, false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, since I have told you these things beforehand." So be on guard against liars who will identify and have false identifications for Christ. This, there he is. When indeed, that's not the one who has been revealed in Scripture. False teaching seeks to deny Christ's deity and his unique authority. That's really what's engaged in this identity of being the Messiah. His deity and his unique authority. Liars deny the simple truth that Jesus is God. They deny what John writes at the very beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Liars also deny what John goes on to write in that chapter, John 1:14. Then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the Messiah, the Word of God who was in the beginning, through whom the world was made, the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt on this earth for those 30 years or so, the Word of God that in his own flesh took the sentence of death, who was buried and raised from the dead on the third day and ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Let me put all of that in very positive terms of who Jesus is. The liar is the one who denies Jesus. Well, this is who Jesus is. For example, Hebrews 1:1, we read about God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, and then describes the Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. That's Jesus. In Paul's words to the church at Colossae, Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Colossians 2:9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in bodily form. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Everything that makes God to be God is in Jesus. And false teaching seeks to deny all of that, to deny his deity, his unique authority. And that's the focal point of John's test here of true faith and true religion. It centers on Jesus. And so when it comes to a profession of faith that is sufficient to be the hope and ground of salvation, we read in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's the true doctrine. That's the true foundation of our faith. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. If you believe who he is and indeed that he has been raised from the dead as the focal point of the whole of his ministry, then you'll be saved. That's it. That's the reality of true Christianity. It's a matter of life and death, eternal life and death, eternal or spiritual life and death. You see, Jesus is not simply a good example or a teacher who has much to teach us. He is not just someone well worth imitating, but not equal with God. He's not simply a martyr. He's not a creature, as in a created being, but rather he is eternal in his deity. And as that perfect example, he is also fully and completely God in the flesh. We don't also become little gods, as churches or groups, cults like the Mormons would teach. We remain creatures, and there's this distinction between us as the creatures God has made and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is eternal in his deity. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And that's the test, the evidence of true faith. John makes obvious the reason why that's so important, namely that false teaching, and this false teaching focused on Christ, separates people from God the Father. If you deny Jesus the Son, you deny the Father. You can't have one without the other. Without Jesus, you cannot lay claim to faith in the true God. You cannot have God the Father without God the Son. Verse 22, who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. Who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believe that the love God has for us, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. If you don't believe that, then you're not a Christian. John's focus, though, is the positive. This third test is not intended to be a condemnation to his readers, for he's writing self-consciously to those who believe, and he writes to be an encouragement to them. Such true faith in Jesus is what unites you to God the Father. Such true faith in Jesus is what gives you hope and assurance of eternal life. Such true faith in Jesus gives you the confidence of your relationship to God as his son or daughter. For as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. As many as believed in Jesus, he gives the right to be the children of God. That's the encouragement. That's the test, the confidence, the assurance of true faith. And then John says something startling. Perhaps it's not surprising for us any longer, but certainly I think was unexpected, and an unexpected dilemma for the early church, even as it often is today. And that is that false teaching begins within the church. It comes from inside. Satan's most successful attacks typically come upon the church from within, not from without. Sometimes the church is attacked from without in the form of persecution particularly, but that usually strengthens true believers and strengthens the church. But attacks from within are more dangerous and often more deadly. So the Bible repeatedly warns us against the dangers of false teaching because the church faces a constant attack from false teachers. Go back to verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, and that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. In other words, they used to be part of us. Paul writes, or says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 29, I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. 2 Peter 2:1, there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them and bring on themselves just swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Because of that existence of false teachers, it's the responsibility that Paul gives to elders to resist and to refute those false teachings, as he writes to Titus 1:9, that elders are to hold fast the faithful word as it's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict or refute those who contradict. One of the dangers today is that people typically want only what is practical, not this focus on doctrine. Or, on the other extreme, many people get all wrapped up in the minutiae of what is labeled doctrine, and sometimes it's nothing more than trivia, often inconsequential in terms of the big picture of what really matters, what you believe about Jesus, and what you think about Jesus is what really matters. And that's where the attack so often comes from within the church. Either those who deny the reality of that by their subtle teaching, or those who shift the focus to arguments about matters of secondary importance or even tertiary importance, the third level. And then this danger becomes all the more prevalent. So many attacks come from within the church on so many levels, and Satan is the author of them all. Attacks that bring about false teaching of Jesus, a denial of his deity and his unique authority as the Son of God. John is as clear as he can be. False teachers demonstrate that they are not true believers. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out that they might be made manifest, for none of them were of us. Now, there's something very encouraging and something very frightening in that verse. The encouraging thing is that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. True Christians will not fall away. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer making request for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from this day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul has this delightful fellowship with these people, knowing that God will finish the good work he's begun. But the scary thing in verse 19 is that there are some who appear to be Christians who will yet fall away. Some who profess to be Christians and are in the church, but who are not actually believers. And that's unsettling, to say the least. People do fall away from their faith, from our perspective. People do reject Christianity after having accepted Christ. And while that is so hard to come to terms with on a personal level, the overall explanation isn't too difficult. It's grievous, but not hard to understand. Verse 19 says very clearly, they were never really of us to begin with. They were never really believers. Because if they were, then God would have finished and completed the work he had begun. It's the same idea we get in Hebrews 6:4. When the writer of Hebrews warns us against those who fall away, it's impossible, he writes, for those who once were enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Again, the frightening sense of that verse, similar to our text this morning, that it's possible to get a taste of the Christian experience and the Christian lifestyle. It's possible to get a taste even of the common operations of the Spirit, a common benefit from the Word of God. It's possible to taste those things and give it up. People do. But that's really just our perspective. The truth is that such people never were really Christians in the first place. They went out from us, verse 19, because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would not have gone out. They would have continued. Next week, we'll look at some of these same verses, focusing on verse 20 and 21, and then verses 24 to 27, so that we can gain a sense of our own assurance. The purpose of John's writing, and the purpose even as I preach this morning, is not to undermine our own sense of confidence, but to give us this sense of God's purpose and the encouragement for true believers with this test that God will enable us to resist and to reject this false teaching of Jesus. You, verse 20, as we'll look at more in detail next week, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Again, these three tests are intended to be the evidences by which true believers are made known. And I want to bring out one final emphasis in our text this morning, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. The point is that false teaching is the evidence of the last days, even the last hour. John expected Jesus to return soon, and the reason for that expectation was the rise of these false teachers. So we need to ask, was John mistaken about his thought that Jesus would return soon, that it was the last hour? I don't think so. Jesus is returning soon. For John, it was true, even as it is today. Soon is the next event in the history of the world, the next big event. And obviously we don't know the exact time and date. We only know it's soon. It's imminent, probably the better English word. It's coming. It's next on God's agenda. And we don't know when it will be. But we do know this, 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And when Jesus spoke on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24, verse 6, or verse 5, he says, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. False Christs, false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So false teaching is the evidence of the last days. The definition of the last days. And that phrase actually refers to the whole of the present age. We are in the last days. We have been in the last days, the last hour even, since Jesus came to earth and lived as a man. And therefore, false teachers have already arrived. Verse 18, John mentions the Antichrist. Who is he? That's certainly a loaded question that has had all sorts of different answers over the years of the history of the church. But before we even go there, note John's emphasis. Many antichrists have come. They're already here. And so 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have now heard was coming, and it is now already in the world. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, 2 John 7, who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And so rather than getting hung up on identifying the singular Antichrist, the sober reality is that many antichrists are already here. Many teachers already are here who deny Jesus the fullness of what the Bible reveals about him. False teachers are already here. And when it comes to false teachers with reference to Jesus, they are together identified as antichrists. If you are not for Christ, then you are against Christ. Antichrist. Antichrists lead people away from Christ, and ultimately then to eternal damnation. And so we must remain on alert and on guard. I'm not talking about other denominations of Christians. I'm not condemning to hell or declaring apostate other denominations because they might differ with us on some points of doctrine. I'm saying this: you have to believe in Jesus to get to heaven. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, equal with God the Father, eternally God, fully man, one person with both a human nature and a divine nature. He is God. He became man, lived and died for our sins, was raised from the dead, and now sits at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And such faith is the only religion by which we obtain eternal life. John writes the end of this letter, as I read earlier in our worship service, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And these things I've written to you, that you may know that you have eternal life. So don't be deceived. Don't be unsettled by these false teachers who have already arrived. But also be aware, one final false teacher shall be coming soon. Verse 18, the Antichrist is coming. Now, John is the only Bible writer to use the word Antichrist. Paul uses similar language when he writes to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that's worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple, showing himself that he is God. Paul writes, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume by the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So who is he? I won't waste the time needed to speculate, but rather emphasize two things about this great Antichrist. First, he will come with a focus on denying Jesus, as I've stressed throughout the sermon. And second, he will be quickly conquered and defeated by Jesus when Jesus returns at the end of the age. So this isn't a long, protracted period of success for the Antichrist. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that the lawless one would be revealed, he immediately added, whom the Lord will consume by the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So the Lamb wins. The Messiah wins. The seed of the woman defeats and destroys the seed of the serpent. That's our hope and our confidence. And so John's words are to be our encouragement. Verse 26, these things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. And even more so, verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So the third test is a test of what you believe about Jesus. And the encouragement of this whole letter, the encouragement of this third test is simple and straightforward. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And it really is this simple. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving to us life. Life in the Son. Life in Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Word of God, who became flesh. Give to us every hope and confidence that you who began a good work in us will finish it and complete it. Preserve us and keep us, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.